Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Numbers 11 and 12. Israel had camped at Sinai for 1 year. And during that time, a lot had happened, both to the nation of Israel and to Moses, their leader. It was at Sinai that the children of Israel committed their greatest sin, worshipping the golden calf. And it was at Sinai that Moses passed his greatest test, that is, his relentless intercession for Israel's forgiveness. At Sinai, Israel received God's law, not just the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments, but also the laws by which God would govern the civil and the religious life of the people as well. And at Sinai, Moses engaged in communication with God such as man had never before experienced. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." And God did. Moses talked with God face to face, as friend with friend. In fact, in the 27 chapters of Leviticus and the first 9 and a bit chapters of Numbers, it records God's word to Israel spoken through Moses while they were encamped there at Sinai. And the statement, "Then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," or a similar expression occurs nearly 60 times in these chapters. But the day finally came for Israel to move on and to leave Sinai and to travel towards the promised land. We see that in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. The cloud that hovered over the tabernacle suddenly began to move, and Moses and all Israel knew it was the time to break camp and to follow the Lord. And so they did. But in spite of his optimistic attitude at this time, Moses was not at all prepared for what transpired just a few days, just 3 days after they left Sinai. In chapter 11, Moses had to face a new wave of complaints. And then in chapter 12, he had to face unjust criticism. Complaints and criticism. Two opponents that we often face on our pilgrim journey. Sometimes you can see them coming, but other times they will ambush you from behind. But either way, they usually attack together. And it's hardly a fair fight. And consequently, by these two, we're often overwhelmed and overcome, and then it's not so easy to recover and move forward again, because as soon as you try to do so, complaints and criticism will certainly try to attack you again. They never rest. So as we continue our series on the life of Moses this morning, in this portion of Scripture, we see that Moses encountered both complaints and criticism, and we will see how he responded to both, and we'll also see what God did in both situations. On our outline sheet this morning, the first point is that Moses faced renewed complaints here in chapter 11. And of course, the complaints came from Israel, who were ungrateful and complaining. Now, Moses was very optimistic when they broke camp. No doubt this was because of his extended personal communication with the Lord at Mount Sinai over the last 12 months, and also because of Israel's positive responses to the word of God. At least 7 times in the first 10 chapters of Numbers, it says that when the word of the Lord came to Israel, they responded very positively and did exactly what the word said. And no doubt Moses was encouraged by that. And his optimism is further seen in his prayer to the Lord when they were leaving Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 35. Moses says, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." He's very optimistic. But then something happened. Chapter 10, verse 33 tells us it happened just 3 days after leaving Sinai. And it was like tearing open an old wound that had been healed over. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that Israel began to complain. And the timing of this was both uncanny and ironic. If you go back to Exodus chapter 15, there the Israelites were celebrating, singing their song of victory after they had been delivered from the Egyptians and had gone through the Red Sea safely on the other side. But then it tells us that 3 days after that, they were complaining about the bitter waters at Marah. A year at Sinai had not done much to change their hearts. For now, just 3 days after departing Sinai, they're complaining again, just like before. Obviously, the law didn't change their hearts. And to make matters worse, now Israel had less to complain about than previously. And they had a greater knowledge of God and his word and his will for their lives now than they had previously. When they first complained at Marah, they had no fresh water to drink. But this time, there was no lack. At Marah, God had not spoken to Israel directly, but this time, they are complaining in the full light of God's revelation, which thundered to them out of Sinai. Therefore, the Lord wasted no time showing his displeasure towards Israel. Erwin Lutzer said, "Complaining about our lot in life seems innocent in itself, but God takes it personally." So, brethren, let us beware. Charles Spurgeon said that God's people may groan, but we may not grumble. God takes it personally. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that their complaining displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned amongst them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. You know, the prophet Habakkuk prayed unto the Lord, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." And in his wrath here, the Lord was certainly being merciful, because God had actually made Moses a promise not to destroy Israel suddenly from off the face of the earth. And it was of the Lord's mercies that the nation of Israel wasn't consumed. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. In his mercy and in his grace, God sent out a very, very severe warning to those who were complaining. Moses responded to this situation well. He once again interceded for Israel, and God hearkened unto his voice. Verse 2 tells us at the end there that the fire was quenched. But no, Moses was not at all prepared for what happened next. Many of the people, and they ignored God's gracious and merciful warning and began to complain again about their plight. Second part of verse 4, "And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Verse 6, "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." It's not a matter of having no food. It's that they wanted better food. They were not satisfied with God's generous provision and gracious provision, abundant provision of the manna. They weren't satisfied with his presence among them dwelling upon the tabernacle. They weren't satisfied with God's gracious promise that he would bring them eventually to the land of Canaan, a land of plenty, where the fruit and vegetables of Egypt were nothing compared to what waited them in Canaan. Now, the children of Israel had already forgotten what God had done for them, all that God had promised for them, just 3 days after departing from Sinai. Just 3 days. I think this is a commentary on the human condition. How forgetful, how ungrateful, how self-centered we can be. Notice how all of this impacts Moses. The renewed complaining was deeply distressing to Moses. He felt so weighed down with the whole problem resting squarely upon his shoulders. At the end of verse 10, he tells us that Moses also was displeased with the whole situation. In fact, his conversation with the Lord that follows makes it quite clear that he was ready to give up and to quit. Not just ministry, but life. And there are several things that Moses said that reflect the symptoms of a person who is terribly distressed and anxious about his ability to cope with the demands that he thinks God is about to put on him. I want you to notice 3 things about Moses at this moment. Firstly, Moses lost sight of God's promises. He thought that God had forsaken him. And he took God's judgment upon Israel personally. Listen to his prayer, verse 11. Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me?" In verse 12, he asks this question, "Have I conceived all this people?" I want you to pay particular attention to the thing that he says next, for it gives us a significant clue as to what he thought God was going to do next. "Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" It's clear that Moses is thinking that God's going to leave him with the total responsibility of leading Israel to the land. He knew how frustrated, he knew how angry God was with Israel because of their past and present sins. And it's only natural for him, I think, to assume that God had also had enough and was going to forsake them and was going to leave Moses alone to bear this burden all by himself. And Moses did what I think a lot of us do in a crisis situation. That is, he forgot God's promises. He forgot God's promises made to him, and he forgot God's promises made to Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord told Moses, "My presence shall go with thee." And then the next chapter, Exodus 34, the Lord said to Israel, "Behold, I will drive out the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites." No ifs, no buts, no maybes about their possessing of the land. God was going to do it. God had even made a covenant with the people, which they broke, and he even renewed it just weeks before. But even though God had made such promises and covenants, in the midst of this dark moment, Moses forgot it all. Brethren, let us not forget in the darkness the things that God has revealed to us in the light. Let us not forget in the darkness the things that God has revealed to us, the promises God has made to us in the light. Secondly, Moses lost sight of God's power. Verse 13, Moses asked the Lord, "Wherefore should I have flesh to give unto all this people?" Now in verses 18 to 20, God told Moses that Moses didn't need to worry about that because God would give them meat, so much meat that they'd be sick of it. But even then, Moses had great difficulty even believing that God was able to do this, that God would be able to satisfy their hunger. In verse 21, Moses says to the Lord, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" God says, "Moses, you don't have to worry about that. I'll take care of that." And Moses is saying, "Well, I don't even think you can do that." Then in verse 23, God had to remind Moses, even Moses, of his strong and mighty arm. "The Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxen short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." I think it's interesting to think about this, that Moses may not have even been doubting God's power to supply the food. Perhaps rather, he's voicing his opinion that even God, that if God supplied all the fish and the sea, that wouldn't be enough to satisfy Israel. In other words, nothing could satisfy this group of people. Doesn't matter how much is given to them. These people simply will not be satisfied. That's how bad they are. They are so bad that even God can't satisfy them. I think we feel that way about some people. But whatever Moses meant, in his state of distress and despair, he lost sight of what God had done previously for Israel, indeed on numerous occasions. And it's not unusual for most of us to experience similar sentiment when we are distressed and distraught and overwhelmed by the many pressures of life. Thirdly, Moses lost sight of God's plan. Verse 14, he says, "I'm not able to bear all these people alone because it's too heavy for me." Now, of course, God never told Moses that he'd have to do it all by himself. Rather, God had promised ever since the burning bush that he, the Lord, would be with him and would help him. But in this moment of distress and despair, Moses' memory faded. What he knew previously suddenly seemed lost in a mass of emotions and feelings. He was so overwhelmed that he wanted God to take his life. If God was going to forsake him, then Moses didn't want to continue. Now, of course, that was not God's plan. And I think the encouraging aspect at this point is that God understood Moses' distress and God understood Moses' despair. After all, God himself was so distraught about Israel that he himself felt like destroying them. So why shouldn't God understand Moses, a mere human being, who was experiencing some of the same feelings that God himself felt towards this people? A loss of perspective in a time of great stress, even by some of God's choicest servants, is not a new phenomenon. Elijah once experienced similar sentiments. After God had given him great victories over God's enemies, Elijah fled into the wilderness. He sat down under a tree. He asked that God would take his life. And the way that God responded to Elijah at that moment of need is another great moment of instruction for us. God put Elijah to sleep, then he awakened him and he gave him food. And then God put him to sleep again, and once God awakened him and fed him. And then it says that Elijah travelled on refreshed and strengthened. In fact, the Bible says he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. God responded to Elijah exactly in the way that he needed. He knew that his servant Elijah was totally exhausted emotionally, physically, spiritually, especially because of this great confrontation he just had with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves. And so God met his need accordingly, in his case, with food and with rest. And God well understood Moses' need at this time, just as he understood Elijah's need. And as God had on previous occasions, God provided solutions for Moses according to his need. I want you to notice in verse 16 to 33, God did two things. Firstly, he graciously provided for Moses. He met his need. God instructed Moses to select 70 men, elders of Israel, whom he knew personally, men who were already doing a good job, and he was to bring them to the tabernacle. Verse 17 says, "I'll come down and talk with thee there, and I'll take of the spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of this people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." This is exactly what God did, verse 25. God knew what Moses needed for encouragement and help, and that's exactly what God provided for his encouragement and for his help. God knew that Moses wasn't able to undertake this tasks all by himself, alone. And so to encourage him that the Lord was certainly with him, God provided human help as well, 70 men who could help Moses bear the burden of leadership. But the second aspect of God's solution is that God intervened through supernatural judgment upon Israel. The people asked for meat, complained about meat. God gave them meat. He gave them so much they got sick. They were greedy. And God brought judgment upon them for their greed, for their complaining, for their ungrateful attitude. Verse 33 says, "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." And so in summary, God recognized that Moses had legitimate reasons for his distress and his despair. He also knew that Israel was ungrateful in their attitudes. Their attitudes were totally unjustified. And so consequently, God did what? He had compassion on Moses, and he dealt out chastening and judgment upon Israel. Now, as we reflect on chapter 11, there are three principles here which we can identify and think which will serve us well. Here's the first one. In the midst of intense pressure and complex problems, we do tend to forget God's promises and God's power. And we lose perspective about God's plan for our lives. It's a fact of life. It happens. In the midst of intense pressure and complex problems, we tend to forget God's promises and God's power, and we lose perspective on his plan for our lives. Be aware, it happens. Principle number two. God understands the difficult periods of our lives and desires that we share our burdens with him. God understands the difficult periods in our lives and desires that we share our burdens with him. All over the Bible. Verses like, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee," in the Old Testament. "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you," in the New. Principle number three. We should seek God's solutions to our problems. We should seek God's solution to our problems. Sometimes God's solution will be providing help of others. And if that's the case, then we should be happy to receive help from others, or we should be available to God to be that help that God sends to others. Sometimes God uses human instrumentality in the solving of human people's problems. But other times God will divinely intervene. God will just step into a situation and divinely intervene. And if and when and how he does that is totally his prerogative. But we need to seek God's help, seek God's solution. Pray for people that God would use to help in this situation, or pray that God himself would in some way intervene in this situation. Pray, pray, pray. Now in chapter 12, we see then that Moses then faces unjust criticism. Unjust criticism. Personal criticism that is justified is one thing. Now, it's always hard to take, even when it is justified. But criticism that is unjust is doubly difficult to take, especially when it comes from someone that you would think would be most understanding. And this is Moses' dilemma in chapter 12. Moses, by this stage, had already had a lot of struggles and battles with Israel because of their complaining and their idolatry and their immorality, and they're complaining again. But up until this point in time, no one had attacked him personally, questioning his motives, accusing him of thinking that he himself was something special, accusing him of pride and self-exaltation. But in chapter 12, it happens. This was one of the next major tests and trials that Moses faced. And as you read and study his life, you really wonder how much stress and how much toil one man can endure. Moses, or any other person for that matter, would have given up long ago if they had faced these struggles alone. But God had promised he would not leave Moses, and he never did. In fact, the moment that the Lord heard these unjust criticism, the Lord moved into action and did something about it. And he did so even before Moses had the opportunity, one, to speak a word in his defense or even to pray. That's how quickly God moved into this situation. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against the Lord, and the Lord heard it," it says. The criticism that hurts most is criticism that comes from those closest to you, especially if it's unfair and unjust criticism. And when Miriam and Aaron, that's Moses' sister and Moses' brother, accused him of pride, thinking if he had a more important position of leadership than they did, when they accused Moses of that, it crushed him. Actually, the verb translated spake against, in the Hebrew, it's feminine singular, indicating that Miriam was the ringleader here, but Aaron was certainly involved. The picture, of course, is clear. Miriam and Aaron were jealous. Jealousy is a motive that causes people to strike out at others unjustly. And for obvious reasons, the real reason behind their criticism was camouflaged at first. Miriam and Aaron followed a very interesting strategy. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says that at first they spake against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married. Oh, sorry, Ethiopian woman, beg your pardon. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now apparently, Zipporah, Moses' first wife, had died and Moses had remarried. And this was not wrong, for the woman, though not an Israelite naturally, she was certainly a believer. If she had not been, then God himself would have spoken to Moses about the issue. It is true that God had warned the Israelites about marrying pagans, but he was not opposed to marriage between men and women who were true believers, no matter what their ethnic background. For example, Boaz married Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, but a believer. Rahab married into Israel as a believer. But Miriam and Aaron took it upon themselves to chide Moses and to judge him for his action, no doubt to try to demonstrate to Moses, but primarily to others, that they too, like Moses, were capable of telling people what was right and what was wrong. Thus they followed what followed their initial speech was the real reason they were condemning Moses. Verse 2. "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Now when we come to the New Testament, we have some very, very clear instructions about, you know, how to approach someone if we perceive that there is a problem. You go to them privately, you talk about it first, one to one, get the facts straight. And if Miriam and Aaron had any real concern, if they approached Moses privately, I'm sure it would have made it easier for him to bear the criticism. But this approach, of course, would not have suited their purpose. Miriam and Aaron were not really concerned about Moses. They were concerned about themselves. They wanted people to know that they too were capable of leading Israel. They wanted more of the spotlight. And so they made their accusations publicly, using Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian as a basis for demonstrating their wisdom before others, thus trying to prove that they too had special favor from God. Now in the last chapter we saw Moses distressed and despairing. But here on this occasion we see him quite different response. We see him meek and trusting. Moses' response to this unjust criticism immediately revealed who was right and who was wrong. Now, self-defense is not necessarily wrong, but there are times when it's better to let the truth win out in other ways. In this instance, Moses did not defend himself. Verse 3 says, now Moses, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's a remarkable statement. Now, normally we equate meekness with humility, and I think that the two are very similar. But Matthew Henry said this about meekness. He said it means to prudently bridle my own anger and to patiently bear the anger of others. Prudently bridle my own anger and patiently bear the anger of others. And because of his meekness, Moses didn't try to justify himself or put his brother or sister down. He knew that he was being falsely accused and that the truth would be evident. And of course, it did become very evident. God stepped into the scene immediately, even before Moses had an opportunity to defend himself and even before Moses prayed. God honored Moses' response, his humility, his weakness, his meekness, his willingness to endure and bear false accusation without any counterattack. God came to Moses' defense. He dealt with Miriam and Aaron. Firstly, by making it clear to them that as far as God was concerned, they were not on the same level with Moses. It's true that Miriam was a prophetess, and it is true that Aaron was the high priest. But God spoke to them only through visions and dreams. But with Moses, God said in verse 8, with Moses, he says, with him I speak mouth to mouth. Even apparently, clearly, and not in dark speeches, not in visions, not in dreams. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. I showed him. I put him in the cleft of the rock. No one else. Moses. And I passed by. He saw the similitude of God. Verse 9 tells us that God became angry with Miriam and Aaron for their selfishness, their self-centered behavior. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And because Miriam had instigated this plot against Moses, the Lord struck her, as told in verses 9 and 10, with leprosy. Ironically, Miriam's initial complaint was about the black woman that Moses had married. And now, if that was such a problem, Miriam, you prefer whiteness? God made her a leper, as white as snow. It's quite ironic. And it's quite interesting that Aaron had once again demonstrated a serious weakness in his character. He was more a follower than a leader. Back at Sinai, he succumbed to Israel's pleas to produce a golden calf, and then he rationalized his behavior when he was confronted about his sin. Now he follows Miriam's suggestion to criticize Moses. Not only was he a weak leader, he also lacked in discernment as well, which of course made his attack on Moses' leadership ability even more ridiculous and foolish. But Aaron's reaction to God's judgment upon his sister revealed a compassionate and a tender heart. Well, that's to his credit. Verse 11, he confesses his sin. Verse 12, he demonstrates immediate concern for his sister. Possibly he was worried about the same thing might afflict him as well. But it seems that there is certainly true repentance in his behavior. But it's Moses' reaction, however, which is even more significant. He holds no grudges. Furthermore, he doesn't take the opportunity to demonstrate to Israel the wrongness of their behavior and the rightness of his. If he had been an opportunist, looking for a chance to build himself up and defend himself, well, here it was. Miriam was leprous, white as snow. Aaron is trembling on his knee, pleading for mercy. What a timely occasion for self-defense in front of all of Israel. But Moses, the man of God, says in verse 13 that he cried out. He cried out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And God responded to Moses' prayer by allowing Miriam to remain in her condition just 7 days outside the camp, and all of Israel had to wait there. They all had to wait until Miriam, whom God had dealt with in this way, was cleansed and was allowed to come back. And in this way, God defended his servants against all false accusations and sent out, I think, another merciful warning to everyone else. There's also three principles here which I think will serve us well also. Three principles here. Number one, it's not always wrong to defend ourselves against unjust criticism, but we must do it God's way. Okay, it's not always wrong to defend ourselves against unjust criticism, but we must do it God's way. So what's that? Well, principle number two. When we defend ourselves, our motive should never be vindictive. When we defend ourselves, our motive should never be vindictive. Principle number three, there are some times when we should not defend ourselves, but allow God and others to set the record straight. There are times when we should never try to defend ourselves, but allow God and others to set the record straight. In the book of Hebrews, the author gives us an unusual insight into Moses' life and his place in history. Hebrews 11:24 says this: "By faith Moses, when he's come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." All of the pain and all of the suffering that Moses endured for the Lord during his lifetime could certainly be classified as identification with Christ and his suffering. But the ill treatment that he received from Miriam and Aaron here in chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, certainly unique and very closely correlates to Christ's experience on earth. Just want to back up just a moment, and taking the larger picture of Moses's, how his life was symbolic of Christ's. Remember how Moses had all the privileges of royalty, being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, actually heir to the throne of Egypt, but he gave it all up. He was willing to identify with his own people and become their deliverer and their saviour. So we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to give it all up, identify with his people, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Christ too was willing to give up his royal position to be identified with his people, and to be falsely accused and to be rejected by those closest to him. He came unto his own received him not. There's another significant correlation, another lesson we can learn from the life of Moses. Again and again, when Moses was grieved and provoked and distressed and falsely accused, he fell on his face and prayed that God would save the lives of even those his accusers. And how representative that is of Jesus Christ. When all had forsaken him, he looked upon them with compassion, even his persecutors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter tells us that when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then the Apostle Paul tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Brethren, what's our attitude to unjust criticism? What's our attitude to rejection? What's our response to persecution? How easy it is for us to respond with resentment, with vengeance, to return evil for evil. But Then again, Paul goes on to say, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, does that mean that a Christian should never defend himself? No. Even Moses did that. You read number 16 sometime. But when he did it God's way. Under God's direction, submissive to God's will. Moses never paid back evil for evil. He recognized, as we must, that vengeance is God's prerogative. Brethren, let me encourage you, as I encourage myself, to evaluate our attitudes. What is our response to unjust criticism? Sometimes we experience just criticism because of our sin. This we deserve. We also deserve not just criticism for our sin, we deserve condemnation for our sin. Eternal condemnation in the fires of hell. Brethren, have you thought recently about the price that was paid for your redemption? Have you thought about the one who suffered unjust criticism and rejection to give you eternal life? Indeed, is this not the reason why we come to church today? To worship this Lord and to honour the Lord and to thank the Lord for giving us such a Saviour in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever received him as your personal Saviour, someone here today. Doesn't yet know Jesus as Saviour, I'd encourage you, I would implore you to call upon the name of the Lord even this morning. Invite him to be your deliverer from sin. Remember that Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that has ever been given to men. At Christmas time, it's appropriate that we talk about gifts and the giving and the receiving of gifts. God's greatest gift to us is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received that gift, that forgiveness? Remember the words of the Apostle John who wrote, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the children, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Won't you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and receive God's gifts of salvation? I pray that you will. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Lord, in any place, in one way or another, somehow it points us to Christ. And Lord, with the law certainly points us to Christ. And Moses, in one way or another, points us to Christ. Sometimes when he's a good example, other times when there's a lack in his life. I thank you that, Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a prophet, not just a prophet like unto Moses, but a greater prophet than Moses. Prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. I thank you for all that Jesus Christ is. Thank you that for all that he has done for us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel doing for us what the law could never do. And Lord, where the law is unable to affect and change our hearts, we pray that the grace of Christ and the mercy of God, beseech you by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, may our understanding of God's grace and his mercy work deeply in our hearts and in a transforming way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.